We return this morning to the revelation of Jesus Christ given to his servant John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. We're in chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter, the 11 verses. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The grass withers, flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing on his word this morning. Father in heaven, indeed, we say those words in heaven. We have set before us in your word this morning the vision that you gave to your servant John so many thousand years ago of your throne in heaven. We pray that that vision would be ours today, that by faith we would see what John saw, the glorious splendor of heaven, the eternal and living God, worshiped, praised, adored, given glory and honor. We pray that that would inspire us, would move us to worship you, even as we live upon this earth. We see things going not the way we want, not the way it should be, but we know that you are on the throne, that you are ruling over all things, that you will be glorified. Father, we pray, glorify yourself, glorify the Son. Through the Holy Spirit's work, may we behold the honor and the glory, the worthiness and the holiness of the triune God, that you would be forever praised on earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We began to look at this passage some weeks ago, and we talked about heavenly worship. And I want to continue that, but make it, I hope, practical and applicable for us today, for the worship that transpires in heaven is to be a model and a pattern for the worship that is to happen here on earth. And maybe you recognize the title of this morning's message, On Earth as It Is in Heaven, from that model prayer Jesus taught to his disciples when they came to him and said, teach us how to pray. John's disciples are taught to pray by John. The Pharisees' disciples are taught to pray by him. Teach us how to pray. I would like to have heard more of that conversation. We only have the short version, but I mean, it's interesting. It raises all kinds of questions in my mind. You know, the prayer classes that the Pharisees had, the prayer classes that John had, what were they like? What was going on? But anyway, it doesn't really matter. Obviously, we don't need to know those things because God hasn't given us that information. But Jesus did tell us, this is the way you are to pray. And he gives a very short and concise prayer, having already told his disciples that they aren't to pray like the pagans, babbling and using many words, thinking that you're going to be heard because you've used so many words, and somehow that's going to impress the deity because you're so full of wonderful words. No, we're to come to God in sincerity, in clarity, and with a degree of precision, and we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our shorter catechism dealing with the Lord's Prayer says, what are we asking for in this third petition? When we say those words, what do we mean? It's so easy to say words, isn't it? Sometimes when we get used to the form of words and things that we've said so many times, we say them without even thinking. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's good to think about, what does that mean? Our shorter catechism says, when we say that, we are asking that God, by his grace, and that's very important, God, by his grace, out of his free, unconditional, unmerited love, that God, by his grace, would make us willing and able, and we understand those words, I think, you know, you can be willing to do something, but incapable of doing it. You can be able to do something, but not willing to do it. We need to be both willing, we want it, and able. We are fit. We are competent. We have what is required to fulfill what we're asking for. We're asking God to make us willing and able to know, obey, and submit to his will. Know his will, obey his will, submit to his will. Now you might think, you know, the divines used an economy of words. They didn't repeat themselves unnecessarily. You know, they didn't think by stringing together a whole bunch of words they could impress people or make things more important. So when they use these three terms, to know, to obey, and to submit to the will of God, they're saying three very definite things. One, we need to know, what is it God wants? What is it God wants? Again, I like to lean on our catechism. What do the scriptures teach? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man? What the Bible tells us, who God is and what we as creatures made in his image owe to him as our God. His will, his revealed will in the scriptures, who God is and what he wants for us. We can't know that apart from his grace. You can study the Bible all your life. You can memorize great portions of scripture. You can become the greatest Bible scholar the world has ever seen. And yet, if you are not born again, if you are not savingly united to Jesus Christ, all that information, all those facts will benefit you nothing. You can only really know when you've been born again and you understand who God is and what he desires. We pray that God will enable us by his grace to know his will, to obey his will. Again, it's one thing to know what God requires of you and then say, well, you know what? I want something different. This is what God wants for me, but I want something different. I'm not going to obey. Maybe this is a terrible illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. The children will appreciate this. You're sitting at the dinner table, and Mom has made dinner, and it's not your favorite. Has that ever happened? You've been sitting at the dinner table, and there is before you the dinner, and it's not favorite. And Mom says, well, at least have a little bit. Put this on your plate. You say, oh, I don't want to obey. I know this is what you want me to eat, but I don't like this. I don't want to eat this. But it's a good day for some reason. And you do. You say, okay, I'm going to put aside my own taste buds, my own feelings about this matter, and I'm going to obey my mother and father, because that's what God wants me to do. It's that fifth commandment thing and everything, you know. So I'm going to eat this, and I'm not even going to try and say what it's going to be, because that'll just ruin it. But whatever it is. So you obey. You know your parents will. They want you to eat. The food is set before you, and you eat. You eat, and you don't even make too many gagging noises while you're doing it. You manage to get it down. Okay? We're praying God will make us know his will, obey his will. Uh-oh, here comes the third one. Submit. Submit. What are we saying here? Well, let's keep up with our illustration for a moment, shall we? Here's dinner we don't like. We've obeyed. We've eaten it. To submit means that we change our attitude, that we not only obey, but we willingly obey. And we even say, thanks, Mom. Now, I won't push it so far and say, can we have it again tomorrow? But no. But you say thank you, because you know that your mother loves you and she wants what's best for you. How much more so with our God? He knows what we need. He knows what we need. And he gives us what we need. Not always what we want. Not always what we think is best. But what we need. He's promised that. And so when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're saying, Heavenly Father, in your loving kindness to me, make me know what you want me to do. Make me willing to obey what you want me to do. Make me submit so that my heart bows before you, and I'm not just doing it because I have to, because I recognize who you are. Then our catechism says that we would know the will of God, obey the will of God, submit to the will of God on earth as the angels do in heaven. See, we've had a glimpse into heaven from Revelation chapter 4. We see what the angels are doing. They're worshiping God. And we on earth are to be worshiping God. We are to be worshiping God according to his word, according to his delight and not our own. See, worship isn't about us. It's about the glory of God. And I hope you got a sense of that as we read from Revelation chapter 4 this morning. That you got a sense, this isn't about us. This isn't about the angels that surround the throne. It's not about the splendor and the whole majesty of the situation. It's about God who's seated on the throne. It's about God and his glory, his worship. That's to happen here on earth, even as it happens in heaven. I don't know if it's original with John Piper, but he's perhaps made it most famous. He said, evangelism happens because worship doesn't. We need to get that perspective right in our own minds. Why is it that we tell people about God? Why is it that we tell people about the saving grace of God shown to this world in Jesus Christ? It's not just so that they can escape the flames of hell. It's not simply so that they can live happy lives. The reason why we should be evangelizing, why we should be calling people to faith and repentance, is so that they can worship God. Worship of God is our supreme calling. Again, the chief end of man, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. The worship of God is not simply something we do. It's something that we delight in. It should be something that we long for. Now, I know we've been deprived of the ability to worship corporately at times over this past year or so. There have been things that have kept us apart. And I know that you and others within our congregation have felt deeply the pain and the sorrow that brings. We need to have an even higher view of worship, though, an even more exalted vision of who God is, and not simply limit it to times of public worship. The worship that takes place on earth is to echo the worship that takes place in heaven. And as the angelic host surround the throne, as John sees them, he says in verse 8, and day and night they never cease. Day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. The worship of God in heaven is constant. You might say, well, that's impossible here, and you're right. It's impossible. We can't be engaged in public worship all the time. In fact, after a little more than an hour, you've all had enough. I see you. And I feel it myself. I'm not, you know, I know I read the church history about these Puritan sermons where guys got up and spoke for 2 hours. Okay. Not me, not you. We don't we say, well, we're not that spiritual. But you know, there are limitations. There are limitations. But you see, while we may have a high view of public worship, we should, because there are things that we can do here in public worship that we can't do in family worship. And there are things that we can do in family worship that we can't do in private worship. And then there is all of life, which is to be given over to the service of God, as we read from Romans chapter 12. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies, and we're to do everything as unto the Lord. Yes, all of life is worship. But let's not let that thinking, that reality that all of life is worship, detract from the necessity of special times of private worship, of family worship, and of corporate worship as the church gathers together. All these expressions of worship are to be directed to the one living and true God. Our worship is to be constant and consistent. It is so sad that there is so much lacking in the church today when it comes to worship. We don't have this sense of a reverent and a holy awe that should fall upon us as we come into the presence of God, whether it's in the closet on our knees by ourselves, with our families or gathered together like this in corporate worship. We should know the reality that God is with us in a special way in these times of worship. We should have a keen sense of His presence, that by His Spirit, He is lifting up in our midst the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we do not see Him with our eyes, yet we know that He who gave Himself for us is with us. And He loves us. And He wants us to express our love for Him by listening to His Word, by thinking about His life, His death, His resurrection, His continual intercession for us even now, and His promised return on a day and an hour that are known only to God Himself. Then He will come. And that worship which has been anticipatory, waiting for the day of Christ's revelation, as He comes back, and all who have longed for His appearing will rejoice. We know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. But it is our great privilege to do so now on earth as the angels do in heaven. That's what we have going on here in Revelation chapter 4. We have the angels in heaven worshiping God. Now, we have to set aside our own preconceived ideas of angels. Right? That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a hard thing to get out of your head those images of, you know, white robes and swan wings sprouting out the back. It's hard to set that apart, isn't it? But were you listening when we read Revelation chapter 4? What do the angels look like? They are creatures that surround the throne. There are four of them. The imagery that God gives to John is the same vision that He gave to Isaiah in chapter 6 and Ezekiel in chapter 1 of these angels who surround the throne. And they do have wings. Maybe they are like swan's wings. I don't know. But they're definitely not looking like human beings as we understand them. Here they're described as being covered with eyes, all seeing, nothing hidden from them. They gaze upon the glory of God and they worship Him constantly. And they don't look, all of them, the same. It's interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 1, each of the creatures has four faces, one on each side of their head. Here John sees them and describes them as having four creatures with four different faces. Verse 7, the first creature, like a lion. The second creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle in flight. What does this mean? Oh, we probably could be here for 2 hours or more on all the speculation and things that have been thought about this. The early church was convinced that these four creatures represent the four gospel accounts, the four evangelists. Matthew, the lion, because he describes Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark, the ox, because he describes the power and strength and the miracles of Jesus. Luke, the wisdom of man. Luke, the doctor, writing a very scholarly and precise account of the things that happened in Jesus' life. And John, who gives us a picture of the soul of Christ, his divinity described as an eagle. I wouldn't want to push that very far. I don't think that's the best way of looking at it. Like I said, it's been an ancient tradition. You may encounter it. I won't say it's, you know, terribly wrong and going to lead you far astray, but I think there's a better way of looking at this. Yes, The lion does speak of the majesty of God. It's a long-held view that the lion is the king of the beasts, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Certainly, we can't deny that. The majesty of Jesus Christ here described by the face of a lion. The ox, picturing strength indeed, as far as the ancient world was concerned, that was the greatest power they could harness for agriculture. A man, yes, wisdom, godlikeness, being created in the image of him who made us, endowing us with holiness, righteousness, and true knowledge from our creation. And the eagle, here described as being in flight, speaking of the swiftness, the way that God works as and when he wills, and nothing holds him back, and nothing stops his progress. But I think what we have here is simply a picture of all creation, that all creation is to worship God on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the created realm is represented before the throne by these four living creatures and the 24 elders on their thrones who constantly worship God. And so we and all of creation are to worship God. Think of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. We look outside, we see the world, we say, this is our Father's world. He made it. Everything about it speaks to us about God. All of it shows forth his glory, his power, his goodness. It's to drive us to worship. And you notice that that's how the worship of the living creatures ends. It ends with the beginning. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The doctrine of creation is not incidental to our understanding of who God is. He is the great creator. He made all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He is the great creator. The world mocks that idea. They are willing to embrace all kinds of foolishness rather than the reality that God spoke and it came into existence. They say, well, you can't explain that. You can't explain how God could speak and everything could come into existence. And then we say to them, and you want me to believe that there was nothing and then all of a sudden there was something. And God's not involved. That makes more sense. I agree with Dr. Bonson. I don't have enough faith to be an evolutionist. I'm going to stick with the simple teaching of Scripture. God spoke, and it came into being. And this is what the Christian church believes and stands for. I know that there are some of you who said, well, you know, we sometimes I think the OPC is a little wobbly on this. Well, be encouraged. Yesterday at our presbytery meeting, we examined a man for licensure and a man for ordination. And of course the question comes up. What do you believe about creation? And I'm happy to report, as is usually the case, both of them said, I believe that God made the world in 24-hour periods. That seems to be what the scriptures teach, and I don't see any reason not to believe it. And so it's an encouragement to me, and I hope to you as well, that we've got men coming up for ministry in the OPC who are solidly behind what the scriptures teach, that God made the world in 6 days. And he is to be worshipped and praised because he is our creator. It's not something, you know, incidental. Of course he had to be our creator. And we had to fall into sin so that he could be our Redeemer. You can't have one without the other. And it has always been God's perfect plan to make a world, to see that world plunge into darkness and rebellion and sin, but to rescue out of that kingdom of darkness a people who would belong to him forever, who would worship him first on earth and then in heaven. Yes, our worship is interrupted in this world. It's truncated, it's shortened, it's not perfect. And we can't say, well, you know, we're doing a better job than other people. There's so many churches where the worship of God is anything but a holy and reverent praise of the living and true God. But we must be careful. We must not think, oh, well, we've got it all right. There's no room for improvement here. There's lots of room for improvement. There's lots of room for us to get better at this. And I'm not saying better technique in singing. I'm not saying, we need to be on time and we need to be attentive. We need to focus on getting our minds engaged entirely in the worship of God, so that we don't tune out when we're singing his praises or hearing his word read or we're offering up prayers to him, but we are engaged with all of our being. And that's difficult. You know, it's not just hard for you sitting in a pew, it's hard for me standing in a pulpit. I have to remember what I'm doing and why I'm here. I have to ask God to increase my faith and to give me a clearer vision of the God that I've been called to worship. And that I'm willing to do so night and day, ascribing to the Creator of heaven and earth, first and foremost, holiness. Most of you are aware that R.C. Sproul made a life's ministry out of trying to restore the doctrine of the holiness of God to the church, because the church has lost it in many ways. We've lost this idea of a holy God, an altogether separate one who is completely distinct and set apart and above us in moral purity and excellence. A God who is in a class by himself. And even that doesn't begin to say who our God is. He is utterly unique. There is no other. And holiness, I think R.C. Sproul is right, is his primary attribute. It's the one that characterizes everything else about God's being. Every other attribute of God, every other characteristic of his personality is holy, set apart, glorious, worthy of worship and adoration. And that's why the angelic host who surround him, both in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, begin by saying that he's holy and that he is holy, holy, holy. That's the Hebrew way of emphasizing something. You just keep saying it. You know? And this is the only thing and the only time when something is repeated three times. When God calls to Abraham on Mount Moriah, when he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac, God cries out to him, "Abraham, Abraham," twice. Twice God calls out to his servant, the heir of the covenant of grace. In the New Testament, Jesus, speaking to his dear friend, Mary says, "Mary, Mary." Twice he repeats her name. It's to emphasize it, to show the importance and the strength of the connection. But Only in the case of God's holiness do we have it said three times. The scriptures tell us that God is love, but they don't even tell us that God is love, love, let alone love, love, love. God is holy. And the love that God has for his creation is a holy love. It is a love unlike any other love. It is pure. It is complete. It is set apart. And just as God is in a class by himself, so is his love for us. A love characterized by holiness. A love that is powerful and strong. A love that cannot be broken or diminished. Notice what the angels say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the mighty God. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? He does whatsoever he pleases. He carries out to the minutest detail his entire holy plan. And because of that, we are to worship him always. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, this is what our worship is to look like. We're to give God glory, honor, and thanks. That's what we do when we sing his praises. That's what we do when we hear his word. We give him glory. We say, you alone are worthy. No one else is worthy. I will not take what belongs to you, what is yours by right, and give it to another. See, that was the problem with idolatry. Throughout the Old Testament, when people would take what rightfully belonged to God and give it to another. God says, I will be glorified among my people, and I will not share my glory with another. We are to give him the glory. We are to give him the honor. And that, of course, goes along with the idea of giving him glory. He is worthy. He is to be honored. When you honor someone, you give them that which is their due. You give them that place of preeminence. A place of high standing. You listen to them. You obey them. You submit to them. You don't say, I want what I want. You say, no, I will honor you. And then they give thanks. Thanksgiving should always be a part of worship. We have much to be grateful for. Oh, I know, we can think of a lot more things to complain about, a lot of things that we're not happy with at the moment. But we have much to be thankful for. We have much to be thankful for. We're here. We're healthy. We can sing God's praises. We have more than enough. He's not simply given us our daily bread. He hasn't just given us a competent portion of the good things of this life. No, he's poured out on us blessing upon blessing. We have so much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for. Our worship of God is to give him thanks. But it gets even tougher. It's hard enough to give thanks, but notice what happens as the angelic hosts surround God. They take off their crowns and they cast them at his feet. How does that work for us? What is analogous? What is like that we can do? We don't have crowns. You know, are we all to get out our wallets and what are we to do here? Again, I think it is a picture here that we are to give God the honor that is due to him, and we're not to hold on to anything and say, this is mine. This is my reputation. This is my standing in the church or in the community or in the family. This is mine. We need to be willing to be abased, to be cast down. We need to have the same mindset that John had as he came, preparing the way in the wilderness for the one who would come in the name of the Lord. And what did he say? I must decrease, and he must increase. The one who comes after me is greater than me. I'm not worthwhile to bend over and tie his shoes. He must increase. I must decrease. Remember, his disciples were worried about John's honor and his place. They saw him as a wonderful man of God, and I'm sure he was. A fearless preacher. The herald of righteousness. The one who said, repent, the kingdom of God is coming. Get ready. And yet, what does he say? Everything at Jesus' feet. He must increase. I must decrease. So if we're going to worship God on earth, we have to set ourselves aside. That's not an easy thing to do. But it's a necessary thing to do. Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, if any of you would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's the life of worship and service that we are to live in this life. That's what our lives are to look like. A total devotion to the one who gave himself entirely for us. You see, Jesus didn't hold back, did he? He gave himself entirely for us. And now we're going to come in and we're going to remember that total giving of himself for us represented in the simple elements of bread and wine here at the Lord's table. We're going to remember that Jesus gave himself for us. And I hope that in doing so, we're going to worship God and give ourselves to him. Let's pray and ask him to give us strength to worship him in spirit and in truth, now and forevermore. Father in heaven, we do long to worship you. We long for our worship to be more conformed to the revelation of your will, more holy, more blameless, more pure and perfect. Help us, O Lord, to be dissatisfied with ourselves and the gifts we bring, and to be more and more enthralled with the beauty of Christ and his perfect sacrifice and service to you. We pray that we would behold him now as we eat and drink together, remembering the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.